today we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And as you know, because I've said it several times, we're now in the practical section of Paul's letter. He had started the practical section in chapter 4, verse 1. But having begun his instructions in practical Christian living, Paul had gone off on a bit of a doctrinal digression. An interesting one. In verse 4, he had listed seven things, seven being the number of completion, which all Christians in the body of Christ have in common. We may have our doctrinal differences, but we all have these things in common if we're true believers. And what are those things? Well, we're all members of one body. We're all unified by the same Holy Spirit who placed us into that body. We all have the same future hope. We all worship the same Lord, the Lord Jesus. We all believe the same basic things which are necessary for salvation. That's the phrase, we have one faith. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and we all believe in the same God and Father. And then, having told us seven things we all have in common, Paul went on to say that in the body of Christ there are differences. There's unity, but there are also differences, and the differences are concerning the gifts which people have been given, as he is speaking at that time to the Ephesians. And at this point, he delivered some important teaching about spiritual gifts. He tells the Ephesians that Christ gave gifts to the church after he had ascended back to heaven. And verse 12 is going to tell us, well, let me see what these gifts are. Verse 11 tells us that these gifts were that some would be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And verse 12 tells us why those gifts were given by Christ. They were given by Christ to equip the saints, the normal believers, so that they would be able to build up the body of Christ. Verse 12 says these gifts were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 14 that he doesn't want believers to be immature and susceptible to being deceived. He doesn't want them, he says, to be like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He doesn't want them to be like children who can be easily tricked. No, he wants the body of Christ to be mature. And we said that in verse 13, it talks about this perfect man, it says in my translation, a man. This man isn't talking about a human man. It's a figure referring to the body of Christ. It's likening the body of Christ to a mature man. God wants the church to be like a mature man. The church, it's a corporate thing. And then during our study of verses 11 to 16, we took some time to outline four different views on spiritual gifts. And in our last session, we went into some detail on the typical mid-Acts view of spiritual gifts, which, generally speaking, is a full cessationist one, or a total cessationist one. And this view says that God is not giving any spiritual gifts today. The gifts were necessary at the beginning of the church. They provided several very important functions. And I gave you five reasons why God gave spiritual gifts at that time. Maybe more, but I gave you five. Firstly, some of the gifts gave divine guidance and instruction. For example, the gift of apostles, prophets, teachers, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. These were gifts which gave guidance and instruction. And this was vital at that time because in the early years of the church, until Paul wrote his letters, the church had no written teaching that was specific to them. Secondly, gifts such as the gift of evangelism empowered the church's outreach. Thirdly, spiritual gifts authenticated the new message. Fourthly, spiritual gifts unified the Jewish and Gentile believers, because both the Jews and the Gentile believers could see that both miraculous things were happening to both of them, both groups of them, so that it unified them. Whereas previously Jews and Gentiles have really been been enemies. And fifthly, spiritual gifts, specifically the gift of tongues, were an admonition to unbelieving Israel, that now the Gentiles were having God's favour. So, although at the beginning of chapter 4, we see a change of gear where Paul begins the practical section of his letter, from verse 4 to 16, he went off on this wonderful digression and teaches them these important things about things that unify the members of the body and also the gifts of the Spirit which were present during the early church. So now we've reached verse 17, and verse 17 continues on from what Paul had said in verses 1 to 4. So I'm going to read verses 17 to 19, which is our passage for today, but I'm going to preface those verses by reading 1 to 4, so we can see that this is really the Paul's train of thought, and the verses I'm omitting are kind of a wonderful digression that we've explored over the past few weeks. So let me start with the verse 1 to 4, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, before Paul is really going to get stuck into the detail of how we should live as believers, which he's going to start to do in verse 20, he now gives us a contrast. And the contrast is in our passage for today, verses 17 to 19. He's going to give us a warning by telling us how we should not live. He's going to contrast the life of the believer with that of the unbeliever. Now, these characteristics belong by nature to non-Christians. But unfortunately, believers can reflect them in their behaviour if they don't closely follow the Lord. So he begins by telling his audience that they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And as we work our way through these three verses, 17, 18, 19, we're going to see several characteristics or types of behaviour of the unbeliever which we should avoid at all costs. Now, before we look closely at the characteristics Paul lists here, let me say something about the structure of these three verses. In these verses, I believe we can once again see seven distinct things mentioned. You know that Paul has used the number seven before in this letter. In chapter 1, he listed seven spiritual blessings, which are ours in Christ. And I said a minute ago, in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he listed seven things which believers in the body of Christ have in common. And I think personally that we can see seven characteristics of the unbeliever in these three verses. But here, I think the seven characteristics are a bit more difficult to spot, and Paul doesn't list them in an obviously logical order. Now let me give you an outline of these seven characteristics as I see them. The first one, but it doesn't come first chronologically, but I think it's the first one logically, and I believe it's the foundational one upon which all the others rest, is that of having a hard heart towards God. As I say, this isn't the first characteristic which Paul mentioned, but I think it's the foundational one, and I think it's the basis for all the others. And there are several consequences, some severe consequences, as a result of unbelievers hardening their heart towards God. And Paul is going to list several things that follow as a result of that hardening. The immediate consequence of believers hardening their heart are, in verse 17, that they walk in the futility of their mind. And in verse 18, that their understanding becomes darkened, they become alienated from the life of God, and they become ignorant. So the basic problem is a heart problem. They have hard hearts towards God, and then that basic heart problem begins to affect their minds. They live according to the futility of their empty minds. Their understanding is compromised. They are separated from God's life, and they become ignorant. So in verses 17 to 18, Paul has told us that unbelievers, first of all, have a heart problem. Then they have a mind problem. And now, in verse 19, Paul tells us about their next problem. And in verse 19, we see that they have a behavioural problem. The third stage of this downward spiral is that they become hardened to sin. In other words, this my translation says, they're past feeling. They become hardened to sin. And this finally results in them completely indulging in sin, giving themselves over to it, and being taken over by it. So that is my outline, which I hope will help us to get a grip on these verses. Unbelievers, first of all, have a heart problem. Then, as a result of the heart problem, they have a mind problem. And from their mind problem follows a behavioural problem. Now, we're going to work our way through these seven characteristics, but we're not going to go through them in order they occur in the text. We're going to look at them in the order I've just given them to you, because I think they make logical sense that way. And as we consider each of these characteristics, I'm going to give you, because it wouldn't take us very long to do that, 5 minutes probably. So as we consider each of these characteristics, I'm going to give you some examples of people in the Bible who unfortunately exhibited these characteristics. So let's consider the first characteristic, which I'm going to mention, which is the fundamental and basic problem of the unbeliever. They have hardened their hearts. The King James and New King James has blindness of hearts because of the blindness of their heart. But that isn't the meaning of the Greek word. I think that's a bit of an unfortunate translation that those of us using the New King James have. Most modern translations have corrected it to hardness. The Greek word is porosis, and porosis comes from the word poros, which is a kind of marble. And the word was used later to refer to a callus formed on a fractured bone. If someone has a hard or a calloused or unfeeling heart, it means that they have a heart which no longer responds to conviction. Scripture is full of people who have hard hearts. Pharaoh immediately comes to mind. He had seen the God of Israel do amazing miracles, but he refused to believe. It says several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The first time we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart is in Exodus 7. I'm going to read that. And in these verses, Exodus 7, 11 to 13. Here in this passage, Pharaoh has just witnessed an amazing miracle where Moses had thrown down his rod and it became a became a serpent. So he's just witnessed this amazing miracle. But what does he do? What does he do? Verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. the Lord had told Moses previously that Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened. And so that's a very good example, Pharaoh. And he subsequently hardens his heart many times until we reach a point where he's beyond redemption, if you like. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh, having refused to be soft towards what he was seeing, God was now going to make an example of him. So God hardened at that point Pharaoh's heart. And we see something similar taking place in the New Testament with the Pharisees and other unbelievers. Just like Pharaoh, they saw amazing miracles performed by Jesus, which gave much evidence that he was the promised Messiah. But they just wouldn't believe. Let's turn to Mark 3. This is a miracle we know very well. Mark 3, 1 to 6. I'll read that. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely. Look at that. They're just very, you know, looking at him, and they're not open to learning anything. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They made their mind up before they see anything. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent, obviously because their hearts were hard. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So obviously Jesus knew, wasn't too difficult to see, their hearts were hardened. They'd made their mind up even before they saw any evidence. The Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, they had scripture, they had learning, they had the tradition, they had all everything in a way. But when the Messiah stood before them, the one that was promised in their scriptures, they rejected him. They saw Jesus miraculously heal a man with a withered hand, a miracle no one could deny, yet they refused to believe. Their hearts were hardened by pride and self-righteousness. So the first characteristic, which is the foundational one upon which all the others rest, is having a hard heart towards God. And a hard heart has several consequences. And Paul now is going to go on to list several consequences. And we're moving on now to the mind and to the understanding. So let's look at a second characteristic, which is that a hard heart results in a futile mind. Paul says that now we are believers, we shouldn't walk in the futility of our minds. What does this mean? This is having a mind focused on worthless or empty things, as unbelievers do. As believers, we shouldn't focus on things which are transitory or aimless, as most non-believers do. As believers, we've been given a wonderful purpose, which is to know God and to make him known. We shouldn't therefore live purposeless lives like unbelievers wandering around from one distraction to another. But this is what will happen if a person hardens their hearts towards God. They have made no place for God in their lives, so now they've got to fill their lives with empty things. But we have God in our lives, so we have no business filling our lives with empty things. Now, this doesn't mean that every minute of every day has to be spent doing something spiritual. That's not realistic, as we have to live in the real world. We have to do many mundane things, such as shopping and cooking and cleaning. Some of us even have to go out to work. I haven't done that for many years, but some listening to this still have to go out to work. There are a myriad of things we have to do in order to maintain our physical existence in this world. And of course, it's quite legitimate for us to have wholesome relaxation and entertainment. After all, God built in compulsory rest periods into Israel's calendar. They had weekly Sabbaths and also times of celebration during their annual feasts. But the focus of our lives should be different from that of the typical non-believer. The typical non-believer's thinking is usually centred on themselves and temporal things. Their life may be very busy, but they're often like someone running on a treadmill, full of activity but going nowhere. Let's think about an Old Testament example of someone who did just this. Solomon. Solomon had started off very well. At the start of his reign, Solomon, as a young man, had prayed a wonderful prayer to God. We read about this prayer in 1 Kings 3, 7 to 9. Let me read it to you. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? That's a great prayer to start off his reign with. But we know the sad story. At the end of his life, after being led astray by women and wealth, he said, vanity of vanity. In other words, everything is empty. All is vanity. All is emptiness. And why had he become so disenchanted with life? In Ecclesiastes 2, 10 to 11, he gives us an insight. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 to 11, he says, looking back on his life, he looks at what had happened, what he had allowed to happen in his life. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my reward from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity, and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So that was his conclusion. Many people today chase after what Solomon pursued: careers, status, experiences, and they end up as empty as he was. If we, as believers, lose our first love and slacken off in our discipleship, we will end up unfulfilled and dissatisfied. But will that mean that we lose our salvation? No. But it will have consequences in eternity. Paul describes what these consequences are in 1 Corinthians 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he's describing all sorts of work here, things we can fill our lives with: gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay and straw, which Solomon, as he grew older, began to fill his life with wood, hay and straw. It was emptiness. It was vanity. So if we build... I think these verses in 1 Corinthians, personally, I think they're directly referring to Christian teachers, that they should build in other people's lives gold, silver and precious stones. We have to be careful how we teach. But I think the principle is the same for all believers. If we build precious things into our own lives, if we focus on worthwhile things, we will receive a reward in the future. Scripture clearly tells us. won't make any difference to our salvation, but we will be rewarded or not. But if we focus on futile and worthless things, we will not be rewarded in the future. And more than that, we will be unfulfilled as believers now. We'll be dissatisfied now in our present earthly lives. Now, the third thing that Paul tells us about unbelievers is that their understanding becomes darkened. Scripture gives many examples of people whose spiritual eyes were darkened because of their disobedient hearts and who refused to bow the knee and therefore continued in spiritual darkness. But I think for a bit of a change, bit of variety, we'd have a look at a couple of people who actually started off being in spiritual darkness as a result of their rebellious hearts, but who turned from disobedience to obedience and were therefore given spiritual enlightenment. Now, one good example was King Nebuchadnezzar. He started off being proud, and he was blinded by self-glory. You remember, he stood on his rooftop and he said, "Is this not Babylon, the great Babylon, which I have built?" God humbled him because he was proud. Let's look at Daniel 4, 34 to 37, or I'll read it. You don't need to turn there all the time. So he had looked, stood on his rooftop, overlooking the great city of Babylon, and said, "Oh, is this not the great city that I have built?" But now, at the end of those 7 years, when God had humbled him, this is what he wrote, because he's actually writing this part of Daniel. It's been recorded what he wrote. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives for ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me," etc. His kingdom was returned to him. So that's an example of someone who started off blind. Because of his pride and his hardness of heart, God really did blind him. But in his mercy, God disciplined him severely, and Nebuchadnezzar turned from his blindness and his reason was restored. Now, a New Testament example would be the Apostle Paul. He was darkened in his understanding concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because he had hardened his heart towards him. Do you remember, he was standing while Stephen was being stoned. He really had a hard heart. But then Jesus stopped him in his tracks by appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul says later, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," meaning that he responded in obedience to what God had revealed to him. So although non-believers start out hardened and blind, some will respond positively and they will be given their reason, they will be given understanding. Having said that, though, I'm going to backtrack a little, because in Romans 1, 18 to 20, Paul does say that God gives some revelation to everyone. So they have a basic understanding. Paul says, Revelation 1, 18 to 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you see here, basically, they have an initial understanding, they have a basic understanding, Paul is saying here, that there must be a God. How can all this, what we see around us, have just come from nothing? But as we know, probably most people don't respond to God's revelation because they harden their heart. God's revelation can be likened to the sun shining on different materials. Some hearts are like wax. Some hearts are like clay. If the sun shines on wax, the wax will melt. If the sun shines on clay, the clay will harden. So although there's a basic understanding, Paul says here initially, if the heart is the same sun that's shining on it, but wax will soften, a heart like clay will harden. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. If a person has a humble heart, when the light of God's truth shines on their heart will soften like wax. But if a person has a hard, proud heart, when the light of God's truth shines on them, they will more than likely harden, just like clay does when left out in the sun. Pharaoh's blindness was not because God hid the truth. He didn't hide the truth. It was because Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the truth. The blindness of the Pharisees was not because God hid the truth from them. It was that they refused to acknowledge the truth. Now the fourth thing, we're onto the fourth thing now, that Paul tells us about a person who hardens their hearts towards God, is that they are alienated. They are alienated from the life of God. To be alienated obviously means to be cut off. Therefore they become a stranger to God's life. Humanity was created to live in fellowship with the Creator, but sin severed that relationship. Now Cain is a good example here. Cain was not an atheist. He believed in God and he brought God an offering. But his heart became hardened towards God because he wanted to approach God on his own terms and God would not accept that. And that hardened him. God was very patient and fair with Cain because he gave him a second chance. He gave him a warning. In Genesis 4, let me read Genesis 4. So God must be a merciful God to give Cain a second chance. He'd already told him. He must have instructed him the kind of offering to bring because Abel brought the correct offering. Let me read now from verse 3-7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He wanted to bring an offering of his works to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It wasn't just capricious or random. I'm sure that God had told them what the offering was to be. Because, how do we know that? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam took a lamb and, God killed the lamb, didn't he? And so they must have known. He clothed them in animal skins, meaning that an animal must have been killed. That's the implication there. So there was a sacrifice of an animal. We know that. So it must have been that God had told them, therefore, that they must sacrifice animals. But Abel didn't want to do that because he wanted to bring his works. So the Lord is patient and merciful with Cain. In verse 6 he says, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." But when God rejected his sacrifice, we read that he murdered his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And if we go down to verse 16, we read, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." And various commentators have said that although that obviously is harsh, he was alienated from God, but God was still merciful to Cain because verse 15, God prohibits anyone from killing Cain, and he puts a mark on him to prohibit, so people know who was Cain, and he prohibits Cain from being killed by anybody else. He was still merciful to him, but Cain was separated. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, as Christians, we definitely are not alienated from the life of God, but sometimes we live as though we were. People should be able to see that we are different and that God is important to us by the way we live. Now, the fifth thing that Paul tells us about the unbeliever is that they are ignorant. Now, this is a bit ironic because unbelievers often think they're very wise and that they know it all, and they look down at us and think we're absolute fools. But Scripture tells us that it's the unbeliever who is actually ignorant. And supremely, they are ignorant of God and his ways. Do you remember that Jesus told a parable about a man who became very rich? This is in Luke 12. And it's known as the parable of the rich fool. The man was a fool because he didn't know what God had in store for him. And he didn't know that because he hardened his heart towards God. He shut God out of his life. He just filled his life. He concentrated on getting richer and richer. But he was ignorant. Let's look at Luke 12, 16 to 20. "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully.' And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" So there's no thought of God in this man's life at all. He has no room for God. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So this man was ignorant, and God calls him a fool because he was ignorant. Similarly, the people in Noah's day were ignorant of what God had in store for them. They were in blissful ignorance, living wicked lives. Even though Noah had preached to them, they didn't listen. In fact, they actually chose to be ignorant. Now, so far, we've seen that the basic problem with the unbeliever is a willful, deliberate hardening of the heart. But we've also seen that that problem doesn't stay in the heart. It spreads to the mind. The problem now is no longer in the heart only, but this problem is affecting their ability to reason and make sound judgments. And in the next two characteristics, we see that this initial hardening of the heart, which subsequently affected their mind, is now going to affect their behaviour. So the sixth stage of the unbeliever is in verse 19, which Paul now describes as being past feeling. They've become so used to acting this way that now their conscience is not affecting them anymore. They don't feel particularly guilty about what they are doing, and their sin has now been normalised. Now, Paul describes this stage in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Let me read obviously from 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the bit I want to pick up. Their own conscience has been seared with a hot iron. That's what happens when sin becomes normalised and their conscience now goes silent because they're normalising what sin is. Their conscience is not doing its job anymore because they've ruined their conscience. So it's not, you know, if you have something in your house, when if you've got a fire, you'll have beep, 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 it'll go off, set off an alarm. Well, the alarm isn't working anymore. The conscience has been completely dampened. Now, an example of this can be seen in the story of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, we have the story of Ahab and Jezebel plotting to steal Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a vineyard which bordered the king's palace grounds, and Ahab wanted to possess this vineyard because of its location. And Jezebel urged him on in his wickedness, so she devised an evil plan in which they got some ruffians to murder Naboth, and so that her husband could steal Naboth's vineyard. And after they had carried out their evil plan, they showed no remorse, they showed no guilt. And the result, well, in 1 Kings 21:25 gives us the summary of King Ahab. It says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols," etc. So up to that point, there was no one as bad as Ahab, presumably meaning among the kings, I'm not sure. He sold himself to work wickedness. And every time a person resists God's conviction, they add another layer of hardness or callousness to their heart. Their heart becomes harder. Their heart becomes more impenetrable. And that's why Scripture gives this very important warning in Hebrews 3:15. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." If we harden our hearts, it's dangerous because we're adding a layer of callousness, hard skin, if you like, which makes it easier, therefore, to sin next time. So that was the sixth stage, having a seared conscience, a conscience that's not doing its job anymore because we've kind of quietened it. We're not listening to it. And the seventh stage is that the person who hardens their heart now often descends into lascivious living. It says, being past feeling, we've just dealt with that one. "Now they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now this is the next stage, when the heart grows so calloused that sin no longer troubles them. Sin no longer gives you a twinge. The person then feels no restraint at all in their sinning because their consciousness is not working. And this is what happened in the case of the people of Sodom. When the angels visited Lot, the men of Sodom surrounded his house and demanded to commit vile acts with them. There was no shame, there was no restraint, because they had been ignoring their consciences for too long. The conscience, as I've just said, is a restraint. But now the men of Sodom had no restraint, and they were behaving in a totally depraved manner. And God's judgment fell because they had given themselves over to depravity. They had given themselves over to lewdness. And notice that Paul says that they work all uncleanness with greediness. So they're not just, you know, lewd or unclean. They're going at it greedily. They want more. Give me more. You know, they've got an appetite for it. We live in a world that calls sin entertainment. and a world that celebrates what God condemns. And that is exactly how Sodom lived, and the people of Sodom perished. And as I've just said, Paul says that they're working all uncleanness with greediness. They have an insatiable appetite for it. They're always greedy for more. So in the verses we've looked at today, 17 to 19, Paul has outlined seven characteristics of the unbeliever. The unbeliever primarily has a hard heart towards God. That's the basic, that's the first thing. That hard heart then goes on to affect the mind, so that the unbeliever becomes empty in their mind, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, and ignorant. And after that, if they still continue along that path, their behaviour becomes affected. Their conscience becomes seared, and they give themselves up to sensual and unrestrained living. And Paul's warning is that we as believers must not live like this. That means that if Paul is giving us this warning, it means that it must be possible for believers to fall into temptation and live lives that bring dishonour to God. We've already mentioned Solomon and Cain. Both were men who started out well. As a young man, Solomon asked God for wisdom, and Cain brought a sacrifice, albeit the wrong one, but he did bring a sacrifice to God as part of his worship. But they both went off the rails, both spiritually and morally. Another example of someone who Scripture says was a believer, but who ended up in a bad place, was Lot. 2 Peter 2:2 refers to Lot as righteous Lot. So Solomon, Cain and Lot are all Old Testament examples of people who didn't finish well and whose lives brought dishonour to God. What about believers in the body of Christ? Are there any examples here of believers who started well but didn't finish well? Unfortunately, there are many examples. And next time, we'll be considering some examples of believers in the body of Christ who went off the rails and who didn't follow Paul's instruction in these verses to walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles do.